Y'all worship like a grateful people. Makes me excited for eternal life in worship endlessly, where voices don't fail. I really look forward to that day. Let me pray for us before we get into our scripture reading this morning. Lord, I can honestly say, we are gathered here today as a grateful people because you've been very good to us. As I've heard many times out of the voice of some of my brothers here, better than we deserve. I'm thankful to reflect this morning, Lord, that because of Christ, you've given us many things. You've given us the ability to overcome sin's power and that we don't have to obey it anymore. You've given us freedom from sin's curse of death in that we now have life eternally to look forward to. You've given us a chains of affections for things that matter eternally. And the things that were of value to us, the things of this world, they grow strangely dim as we grow more in love with you. Lord, you've given us a love for others that's not normal and not human because it's your love that's poured out through us. And what would be by human nature an impossibility, you enable and empower us to look out to the needs of others above ourselves. Lord, you've given us the living and active Word of God that initially regenerated my and our dead hearts, but still regularly works in us and shapes us and guides us as we pursue this eternal life. Lord, you've given us yourself through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that makes all these things possible. So, Lord, I agree with Peter when he wrote that your divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. We are a richly blessed people. Help us, Lord, in turn, to richly bless others. Help us, Lord, to comfort others with the same comfort that you've given us. Help us, Lord, to forgive others in the same way that you've forgiven us. Help us, Lord, to treat others as they deserve or not treat others as they deserve in the same way that you do not treat us as we deserve. Help us, Lord, to share the eternal hope with others as it was shared with us. Lord, we want to be conduits of grace in the lives of others. Please now do good to us again, even now as we look to feed from your word this morning through your servant, Ryan. Speak to us. I pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning is from Luke chapter 19, verses 11 to 27. I'm going to use a word many times that we're used to probably hearing in the form of talent. It's called mina. Some of you might call it mina. I looked it up, so I'm going to say mina. Don't be distracted by my pronunciation of it. Beginning in verse 11, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me.
Man, I guess Josh and I should have talked beforehand, before he read the text this morning, because I've been pronouncing it Minna all week. So now, to keep continuity, I feel like I need to say Mina. So that's how he read it. But today's a really special Sunday for us. We're welcoming 4 new members, and we always need to be so humble and thankful for every addition that God gives to us. So I thank God that even though it's a busy morning, my prayer has been that we'll still worship God at an unhurried pace and enjoy the fruit of what he's doing here. Now, as I thought about the connection between this text and church membership and baptism, I just came up with one thought, and it's about the local church and why should you commit to a local church? And there's obviously more that can be said about that, but whenever a person commits to a local church, they're saying, yes, I'm committing to other people and committing our lives to worshiping Jesus and being on his mission together until he returns. Let me say that again. That to commit to a local church, you're committing with other Christians, other brothers and sisters in Christ, to worshiping Jesus. And I'm not talking about just singing some songs on Sunday morning. I'm talking about the whole of life worship, that Romans 12 type of worship, that it's every part of life, so that it's every waking moment and how we're following Jesus in all things. That's part of being committed to a local church, is saying we're linking arms with one another to do that. And it's also a commitment to being on Jesus' mission together, and that's discipling the nations, until he returns. That's the key thing I want to focus on right now. Until Jesus returns, the church continues. In other words, church isn't something just transient or temporary that happens until a culture is morally improved and decent enough. Okay, now we can stop doing church because we actually got the culture to the place where it's decent. That's not Jesus' idea of the church. Or church life is not something that starts once a person begins to be a Christian and they hit a milestone of maturity and then they stop. No, church is something that's ongoing. It's part of God's plan until Jesus returns again. And the second coming of Christ is central to the parable that we're about to look at this morning. Jesus' return is so central to this. If you don't grasp Jesus' return in this parable, you won't grasp what it's about. Now, the parable is really not about when Jesus returns. It's not going to answer that question that sometimes the disciples had. When are these things going to happen? We want to know the time. Show us. It's not going to say anything about that, but it's going to say this. This is what Jesus expects from us, from our lives, until he does return. That's the essence of this parable here. And there's a few things that Jesus expects from us. Jesus expects, first of all, for his followers to wait. Look at verse 11. In verse 11 in the text, as they heard these things, meaning the story of Zacchaeus and some of the other things that have gone before, he proceeded to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem and because, listen closely to these words, they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. They thought, as soon as Jesus gets into Jerusalem, the kingdom of God's going to come in full visible form. So Jesus is telling this parable in order to address the false expectations that these disciples had. We get ourselves in trouble whenever we have false expectations. You know, entering into any relationship, whether it's, you know, a marriage or just even a friendship or even a relationship with a local church, that whenever there's false expectations, things can start to go south really quick when those expectations aren't met. And so Jesus is reminding his disciples, he's going to give them a parable so that their expectations, their false expectations, won't get them going down the wrong path. And really, they won't be horribly discouraged when they see the truth of what God is going to do when Jesus goes into Jerusalem. Because their false expectations, this throng that's following Jesus, I don't think this is just talking about the 12. I think this is talking about all the people who are following Jesus into Jerusalem, and they were going to proclaim him as their earthly king, and they think he's going to march into Jerusalem with all this pomp and power. He's going to dethrone guys like Herod and Pilate and Caesar, and he is going to reign. And then the guys who were faithful to him and close to them, they're getting thrones set up right next to him. That's the expectation. It's here. It's earthly. It's just like an uphill climb. Things are going to go better and better in the next few days. They had the wrong expectation of what kind of Messiah Jesus really is. And he has an overriding lesson to his followers and to the church today. And that is the church needs to wait to see the full visible manifestation of God's kingdom. To really see, you're going to have to wait until the second coming to see Jesus return in the fullness of his power and authority. And whenever he takes care of all the rebellion in the world for one decisive time. That's still something the church is waiting for. So not only is Jesus being kind to tell his disciples this parable so that their expectations and that Good Friday and that weekend will be dealt with, he's also telling us, church, how do we live until Jesus comes back again? And the key word is wait. Listen to Titus 2:13, in another passage that speaks about the return of Christ, but it says this: we are in the period of waiting for our blessed hope until the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The church needs to learn how to wait and what to do during that period of waiting. So again, Jesus tells, this is the why. We always need to know the why of the parable instead of just jumping into the details. Why is Jesus even saying this? What's the lesson behind that? And it is that you're going to have to wait. Don't be impatient. And that's such a basic discipleship lesson, such a basic thing in the Christian life. Oh, we're such an impatient people. Whether it's with ourselves and our own sin, or whether it's with someone else that we love, we can be so impatient. And often, God's plan is to work on that patience and to cause us to wait. He's been doing it for 2,000 years. So the first thing we see is Jesus wants his followers to wait. That's going to be the shortest lesson this morning. The second one is Jesus wants his followers to work. And this is really how we wait. How do you deal with your your discretionary free time. Let's say you're at the doctor's office and you know you're going to have to wait. Let's say you're going in for a surgery and you know you check in and you're going to have to be there for an hour before they call you back. Or you're going somewhere where you know there's going to be this idle time. How are you going to use that? Are you one of those people where you have to be occupied by something? You bring a crossword puzzle, or you bring your e-reader so you can read? Or do you just sit there and kind of daydream? Or do you watch whatever's, you know, usually there's a TV somewhere and you just watch whatever's there? Or are you that extremely extroverted type of person who you're just going to find somebody to talk to, some stranger? Like we all wait differently. But Jesus has a plan for how his church should be waiting, what it should look like as they wait for his second coming. And that is, Jesus wants his followers to get to work. Now, this parable that Jesus tells, whenever he begins it by talking about this nobleman in verse 12, who goes into a faraway country in order to receive, when it says a kingdom, it's in other words, to receive his authority to reign. He's going to a distant place to receive his authority. The listeners would have picked up on a situation in their times that was true on a couple of different angles of it. Both Herod and Archelaus had this similar type of thing happened, where in order for them to actually rule over Palestine, they needed to take a trip to Rome to get that authority from Caesar granted to them. And the interesting thing with Archelaus, and most Jews didn't care for Archelaus, and whenever Archelaus went to get his authority to reign, went and took his trip to Rome, there's actually 50 Jews and Samaritans. This is one of the first times that the Jews and Samaritans, or one of the few times the Jews and Samaritans actually were working together on something. Remember, they don't like each other. The woman at the well, Jews and Samaritans don't talk to each other. But they started talking whenever they found out Archelaus was going to get his right to reign over Palestine. So they sent a delegation behind Archelaus to tell Caesar, hold up, we don't like this guy at all. Matter of fact, word spread in Jewish history says 8,000 other Jews living in Rome actually said the same thing to Caesar. This isn't a good guy. Don't do this. Don't go forward with it. So this parable would have just been like, oh yeah, that sounds just like what happened with Archelaus. He was a guy who had to go to Rome to get his authority, and there was people who didn't like that, and so they went to protest it. So this story would have been familiar, just like the farming and the agricultural stories that Jesus tells. So a nobleman goes into a far country to receive himself a kingdom and then return. The return part is crucial, because if Jesus is the nobleman figure, it's speaking very specifically that he is coming back. He's going to go away for a period of time, then he's going to come back. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. So he gives them a directive. He gives them each one of these minas and says, do something with it, make money until I come back. And then in verse 14, we get a picture of that delegation. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after, saying, we don't want this man to reign over us. Notice the one key instructive was for servants to do business. Now you may be wondering, okay, I don't even know how to pronounce this word. What is a mina? I mean, it just doesn't make sense to me. And Josh was right that you're probably familiar with the talents. That's even a word that carries over into our English language. Oh, that person's really talented. They've got a lot of talents. Well, that was also a measurement of money, but a mina was a lot smaller. The talent was worth about 20 years of your wages. That's a huge chunk of money. A mina was 100 days worth of work. So maybe about 3 months of your work, your salary, that would be a mina. It's still a significant chunk of money, but it's not at the level of the talents. Now, here is the thing with the mina. Each servant is given one mina. And we don't have time to compare this with the Matthew 25 passage of the talents. They're really similar in a lot of places, where they're both the master entrusts his servants with something, and then he expects them to be accountable for it and to have something to show when he returns. You could look at the Matthew 25 text later. But here is the key difference: is all these servants, all 10 of them, are just given one, unlike the talents, which are given five, three, and one. So when the king returns, what he does in the Luke parable, he's going to pull three of his servants aside, and he's going to say, hey guys, what have you done with my money? I'm back. I want to know, did you follow my orders? Two of the servants put the money to work. Look at verses 16 to 19. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina, he understood stewardship, this isn't mine, it's your mina, has made 10 minas more. That's a pretty good, if you could turn one into 10, you're doing pretty good. And he said, well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here's your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. And we'll get to what the master has to say to that servant here. But we want to focus on the faithful ones right now. The first two who actually took their mina, took responsibility, obeyed the king's orders, and you see success, you see fruitfulness, you see flourishing because of their faithfulness. And that's the key thing in this parable, is that faithfulness leads to flourishing. Because this servant was faithful, there was a flourishing of work and responsibility. So we see a few key lessons for disciples. First of all, work for the king during his absence. That's key. What Jesus is saying here as we unpack the parable, he's going to go away for a while. And even kind of tucked into the idea of he's going off to a distant country. He's going away for a while. Maybe should have been a key idea, a key theme for the disciples to see. This isn't a short-term thing. He's going to be away for a while. But the key is work for the king during his absence. His absence isn't a time just to slack off. Work for the king during his absence. This also would have corrected another huge misunderstanding the disciples had. And we see this sometimes in the Gospels. What do they say to Jesus? Can I get that throne next to you? That seat, can I have that one? Wait, maybe they don't even say that directly. Their mom says it. That's really what happens. Mom has to say, Johnny should be sitting there, okay? What are they thinking? If I follow Jesus now, then I'm going to be a judge or a prince. I'm going to be like a vice regent or a co-ruler. I get this real exalted place of authority right now. So as Jesus goes into Jerusalem, this is just upgrading me. Huge promotion in Jewish life. Jesus corrects their understanding, corrects their false expectations. What does Jesus say? You're not to see yourself as a ruler or a judge or a prince. Actually, that's coming later on. How are you to see yourself now while I'm away? It's a servant. Those of you who are Greek guys or girls, notice that it's the word doulos, which is one of his favorite terms for himself. Paul didn't see, he was an apostle, but he would say at the beginning of his letters, I am a doulos, I am a servant of Christ. That is my calling right now. Paul knows that he's going to get a crown, he's going to be rewarded. But right now, how does he see himself? Not as exalted in a high position, but low and humble. And this is the lesson for all disciples. It's part of being a local church, Philippians 2. The way we should interact with each other is not by thinking that we're better or outdoing one another, but in humility, in service. Why? Because that is how our Savior lived. That was His life. He was a doulos. He was a servant and faithful to it until the very end. So he corrects that misunderstanding. And what does a good servant do? They don't play around with the master's money. They don't waste it. They work faithfully. They work zealously for the master until he returns. That's what a faithful servant does. Works faithfully, zealously, until the master returns. I learned this lesson when I was a teenager. One of my first jobs, I worked at a pizza shop in the Northeast. We call them pizza joints. And I was working at this pizza joint in Pittsburgh, and the owner, it wasn't a chain like a Papa John's. This guy owned his own pizza joint, and he was your typical Northeast guy. He's rough around the edges, and just, you know, pretty blunt. And you know that phrase, the customer is always right? Like that didn't apply to his business. I would get a phone call and somebody's complaining and he said, give me the phone. And he starts, and all of a sudden he's yelling at the customer. And then he'd probably order a pizza off him like 5 days later. So that's just how he rolled. And I was working for him. And I worked for him because he paid better than all the other jobs you can get as a teenager, all the other minimum wage jobs. He took care of his people, but you had to work for him. You had to put up with him. And I was working one day, and I closed in the shop at the end of my shift, and it was past time for any orders to come in. And he stepped out for a few minutes. And I had it in my mind, I wanted to run by the local Barnes & Noble before I went home. And this is like 1996. So what you had to do, for those of you who are like born in, you know, 2000, you actually had to open up this thing called a phone book. And they had yellow pages, and you had to find a phone number, and then you can make your call there. You couldn't just like ask Siri or Google to call it for you. And so he's gone. I had most of my work done. I was going to close up the shop. So I get the phone book out because I want to call Barnes & Noble to make sure they're going to be open as I swing past on the way home. I probably want to buy a Christian book, in all honesty, okay? I was like hungry for everything. I was a Christian. So I get ready to drive by or make the call to Barnes & Noble. And he walks in and sees me with the phone book open, the phone in my hand, and he jumps all over me. He's like, what are you doing? I'm like, I was getting ready to call Barnes & Noble. No. He goes, you don't make personal calls when you're working for me. Okay, let's just get that straight. He says, when you're on the clock, you don't make personal calls. And he was right. Even in his absence, I needed to be doing his work. I should have found something to do. I should have found something to be faithful, because he was paying me not to make personal calls. That's what a good servant does. All the resources were his. He paid the phone bill. Everything at my at my fingertips was because it was part of his establishment. If I was a co-owner, it would be different. I'd say, hey, I split half this phone bill, but I wasn't. My job was to be at his service. And that's what Jesus wants us to see in this parable, how we're supposed to relate. Next, be faithful in the small things. Verse 17. And that's just a principle that is applied in general to ministry. How can anybody here be entrusted with anything big unless they're faithful to small things? It's drawn from this parable. And all work will be generously rewarded. Notice there's a generous reward. If you think about it, 3 months' salary could hardly buy yourself a barn. And these two servants were faithful enough that they reproduced it 5 times or 10 times. And then they get trusted with entire cities. That's exponential. The reward is exponential. That's the point there, is to see that the reward for faithful service is exponential. But here's the question I'm guessing most of you have, which is the question I have. We may disagree on how to pronounce the word. Is it a mina or a mina or mina? It doesn't really matter. What is the thing? In other words, not what numerical value does it have, but what does it represent in the parable? That's what I want to know. What is Jesus saying? What's he talking about? Is he just talking about generalities? Again, I think this is different than the talents in Matthew 25, 14 to 30. Because here's the thing. The talents are given unequally. They're given, one guy's given 5 of them, another guy's given 2 of them, and one guy's given 1 of them. And I think the talents represent ability and opportunity. Some Christians are entrusted with more than others. That seems to be applied in the talents. But the difference is all 10 servants just get 1 mina. So I think it makes sense to see the mina represents gospel truth. That every single person who's in proximity to the things of Jesus is connected to gospel truth. It's gospel truth. I think it makes sense also when it says your mina has produced. Gospel truth. Think about the parable of the sower, the seeds, the word of God, the gospel. What's really the point there is that make sure it falls on good soil so that you see the fruitfulness. I think there's a similar theme here. So I think it's the gospel truth Paul, as he is evaluating his ministry, says in 1 Timothy 1:11, he talks about being entrusted with the gospel. Kind of the same thing, like this mina has been given into his account, his trusting. And what is he going to do with it, with the one life that he has? So I think this is why it applies equally to every Christian, that it's gospel truth. A good servant, here's the takeaway then, a good servant increases gospel influence as they've been entrusted with it. Okay? A good servant, a good faithful servant is going to take the gospel and in their own lives and in the lives of others, they're going to be faithful with it. So is their gospel producing fruit in your life? Is it transforming the way you think, the way you live, the way you spend your money, the way you spend your time, what you do with your life? Is the gospel specifically speaking to those areas of your life? Are you making a gospel investment? I think that's what Jesus is saying here. With the truth of the gospel, are you making an investment, first of all, in your own heart of being a disciple, and then also in the lives of others by making disciples? Are you making gospel investments in the lives of others? Beginning in the home, it's ground zero of gospel investment. That's where it begins, within our families, if you're married, and your parents. We're also going to make gospel investments in our friends, our neighbors, and strangers. There's two ancient words behind this. It's evangelism and discipleship. It's gospel investment. And I think that's what Jesus is saying. Here's the gospel. Every one of these servants gets the gospel. What are you going to do with it? And it's a call to action, just like all the parables. Gospel investment is about action. And thirdly, Jesus wants his followers to be warned. That's the final lesson we see. The king comes to settle accounts, and it's clear warning starting in verse 20. Notice in verse 20, this third servant, that he simply does nothing. He hides his mina away in a handkerchief. He sat on his hands. He was careless with the treasure that he was given. The point, many encounter the truth of Christ, encounter the gospel. Just like in the parable of the soils, that some encounter the word of God, yet they do absolutely nothing with it. What a tragedy. To have gospel truth and do nothing with it. Just sit on it. Just be idle with it. The third servant represents one who associates with Jesus, for example, inside the walls of the church, or like a Judas. But has zero external proof of it. There's no proof that the gospel's done anything. They're closely tied to the faith community, but there's no commitment. There's nothing to show for it. And the servant assumes that the king is going to be unfair and angry. That's his excuse for it, when really the king's radically generous. And the thing about this servant is, he doesn't know the king, does he? He doesn't know the character of the king. He doesn't know the king is really gracious, that the king will reward exponentially. And he does not trust the king. There's simply no relationship with the king, only unhealthy, paralyzing fear. And that's the acid test to see where your heart is at. Do you see King Jesus as gracious when he returns, and he's ready to exponentially reward you for living for him, and that you can trust him with your entire life? In Matthew's parable, which I do think there's a connection here, the unfaithful, unfruitful servant is expelled from the kingdom with very harsh language. You don't have it here, but I think it's the same principle. I don't think this is just a loss or reward and this guy is just getting in. I think what Jesus says, this guy is not making into the kingdom. The gospel is, boom, taken away from him. And then there's the final rejection, verse 27. Verses 14 and 27 have a connection. The rebel citizens, they're the enemies resisting the reign of King Jesus. I think Jesus is referring probably specifically to the Jewish leadership who's going to oppose his rule and reign. They're going to go to trial and do all that. But it also applies to anyone who resists Christ's kingship. And so I think at the end, as we close our time, we see two paths of rejection. There's two ways that people reject. They're both equally offensive. And again, you know, this is a hard ending. As for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Yes, slaughter. It's as forceful of a word as you could use for the death and destruction of those who would not bow the knee joyfully. It's a real serious warning. But we see two forms of rejection. There is a soft rejection. I think that's in the unfaithful servant. And again, they're equally offensive before God. But it's in order to test our hearts and to see where it may be. Living a silent, unfaithful, unfruitful life of spiritual carelessness is softly rejecting Jesus. Maybe no one knows you're doing it, but you're doing it. Wasting what Christ has given. And again, the root of it is you don't know the King's grace. You don't know that the King is really gracious and loving and fair. And you don't trust Him. So if you're a soft rejecter today, hear the warning that Jesus will return and He will call you to account. And as for the hard rejecters, those who boldly declare that you don't want Jesus to rule over your life, you're vocal about it, you oppose Jesus, you're anti-Christ. Again, look at words in verse 20. The consequence is the same for both, judgment. Rejecting Jesus always leads to judgment. The Bible doesn't say anything different than that. Whether it's hard or soft, the King will return with His full authority. But let's not forget, friends, and this is why, as Josh said, there is just a gratitude in our worship this morning. Because so many of you have bowed the knee to your King. You want to be faithful. You want to live for Him. And that same King who warns the rebel citizens of slaughter, who spoke these words of sharp judgment, is marching into Jerusalem. Is the type of Savior King that we need to be slain and bear God's sword of judgment. So thankful for the gospel. So may God give us waiting hearts and working hands until our Redeemer returns. Let's pray. Father, we began this service with gratitude for the gospel displayed in baptism, gratitude in our singing and our prayers, and we end with your demand of our faithfulness. And it's because you are a faithful God. If you weren't a faithful God, why would we ever be faithful? But because you are faithful, because your Son was faithful to the end, He's going to be faithful to return. May we follow through. Give us the grace, Lord, to be these faithful servants, to make the gospel investment. May your word fall on great soil. In Jesus' name, amen.